Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Wow. So mellow. I know my voice kind of sounds mellow. I guess I preached a little too hard today. I do accept gifts. Okay, this is from Evelyn Rager. She made this for me. All right, so it's a cat. Although I think I could probably put some rings on the tail, and I could probably turn it into another raccoon pretty easy. But I will keep it as a cat because it was given to me as a cat. So if you are into making little stuffed animals, I guess I'll take them, you know. I haven't named them yet, so. Cat, yeah. Orange, ginger. All right. Let's see. A couple of announcements before we begin. One of our missionaries, we got to sing one of our missionaries' songs this morning, Tim Cole's God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He didn't write the text, he wrote the music. I'd like to, as we begin, we'll pray for Jennifer Perret. She's the Perret, Kirk and Jennifer are in China, serving in China with Future Hope. And they take in all the children, well, not all of them, but children that kind of get discarded because they have some kind of handicap or whatever. They take them in and care for them and try to get them adopted out. Well, anyway, Jennifer is having knee surgery on both knees at the same time. Okay? So, and that's happening, they said, Monday morning. Well, right now, it is 7:10 a.m. Monday morning in China. So I don't know if she's in prep or whatever, but let's just remember to pray for Jennifer. We'll, as we open our time, we will do that. And then speaking of prayer, just...
Can I just say,
yes.
What makes that a little worse? I mean, we all know both of them at one time has got to be crazy.
Yeah.
But she's also allergic to most
pain. Oh, that's right. That should be part of the prayer. And that's something you can be praying for. If you remember tomorrow about Jennifer, then pray for the pain to be managed. So appreciate that. That's right. So also on the subject of prayer, I know it's a little bit early for some of you, but if you are available and desirous of praying for the service, we do have an 8:40 a.m. Sunday morning time of prayer. It's about a 10-minute time of prayer that we have for the service. It's in the office every Sunday morning. I know sometimes I've had people say, oh, I didn't know, you know, if it was still going or whatever. It is. I just don't always announce it. And I know it's new, so I'll try to announce it more often. But 8:40 prayer in the office here at the church. If you would like to pray for the service with us, we would certainly appreciate having as many people there to pray for the service as possible. I don't know if you're aware that, I guess this happened to Spurgeon on many occasions and also D.L. Moody, but there would be several times when those men would preach and they would have upwards of 400 church members praying in the basement for the salvation of those who were upstairs listening to Spurgeon, D.L. Moody. I'm sure there's other churches that have done that. So, be nice to be so big that we could have some of our members go down into the basement and pray for the salvation of souls. But I guess what I'm really getting at is we need to be a praying people, and we need to pray often, not just individually, but as often as we can corporately. And so that's why we make that opportunity available to you. So I think that's the announcements. Tonight we're going to just talk a little bit about some of the spiritual slackness in the church today that results in people who call themselves Christians often believing heresies rather than Orthodox Christianity. I'm going to make this aware to you simply so, first and foremost, you can check yourself, make sure you know where you stand on those things. And then secondly, just to know that just because somebody calls themselves a Christian doesn't mean they know anything about salvation in Christ. 75% of this nation, you wouldn't know this from by the media, right? 75% of Americans claim to be Christian. 75%, three out of every four people claim to be Christian, and yet the spiritual ignorance. It's not just ignorance, it's outright, I mean, they may be ignorant, but they're believing lies and believing heresies. And so we need to make sure, again, that we are not part of that group of believing in heresies, and then to recognize what do we know about the truth so that we can show people from Scripture, here's the real Jesus, here's the real biblical Jesus. And so we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. Then next week, the desire is to begin a series on discernment, just how do we discern right from wrong, good and bad, you know, in righteousness and wickedness. And so we'll begin that. And let's see, then that's next Sunday. And then a couple of Sundays from now, just a reminder that we have Resurrection Sunday. And on Resurrection Sunday, we'll just have a morning service. There'll be no evening service. That happens to fall on April 1st. So we'll just deal with that, right? So let's open in a word of prayer. In fact, let's just do it this way. Let's open in a, have just a moment of prayer. If anyone would like to pray for Jennifer, you can lift her up. You certainly continue to pray for Jerry and Elizabeth and Amelia, and that she'll continue to progress. And if there's something else on your heart, let's just take a couple of moments to pray for some of these things, if anyone is so led to pray. And then I'll close in just a couple of moments. So let's pray. All right. You know, sometimes I like to get animated, and I don't know how animated I'll get tonight. My voice isn't going to cooperate with that, but I do sometimes get myself rather worked up about the Word of God. I heard someone say earlier that they used the phrase with relationship to God, that our relationship to God should not be regarded simply as a duty, but as a desire and a delight. And I've just kind of been meditating on that statement, that we are under obligation. We do have a duty. Christ has commanded us to know Him. Christ doesn't want us to be ignorant. Christ wants us to, as He said, know the truth, because the truth is what sets us free, all right? But that duty, sometimes we can get into some kinds of ruts and circumstances where we look at trying to learn things about Christ as it becomes only duty, and it becomes that which weighs heavy upon us. And so let us pray for one another that we would fulfill the duty that we have, but it would be a desire and a delight, that we would not find it a begrudging duty, but we would find it a duty of love, much as a parent will care for a child and go to great lengths to see that that child is taken care of, and it doesn't matter what it costs, it's what's going to be done. And so I pray that that would be a bit of our desire. Now, I want to open with a few verses for you. Some verses are, these verses might be familiar. Several of them, I think they're all from Timothy and Titus. So they're written to young pastors, and they're written, so sometimes the tendency could be, well, this is written to a pastor, it doesn't apply to me. But these are men that were called to be examples for the rest of the flock. Paul is talking to these men so that they would exemplify these things so that their congregations might follow them. And so Paul, talking to Timothy, says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That's a pretty heavy introduction, isn't it? Listen up, Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. A time is coming, Paul says, that sound doctrine is not what anybody wants to talk about. They will not endure it. They will not tolerate it. I made mention to, I think it was the Thursday night group, I don't know, but I had a someone who went to area churches here in Northwest Arkansas would go in and would ask for a statement of faith. And 9 out of 10 churches in our areas don't have a statement of faith. You wouldn't know what they believe just by going in. This is something that they hope you don't ask or they don't care. They can't tell you about sound doctrine. But it says, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. These are people who are going to be prone to believing falsehoods, believing heresies. We'll define some of that in just a moment. May we never be a people who become those who will not endure sound doctrine. It is interesting, we interviewed the Hales for membership, and they both passed, so yay. They were mentioning that, I think it was Gene's brother, who had gone online and he found some churches that he said, you guys need to check this church out. And one of the first church on the list to check out happened to be Hope Community Bible Church. And one of the reasons why, because we had a statement of faith that laid it all out there. We're not afraid of what the Bible teaches, and we try to get it out there. And I'm grateful for other churches in the areas that does that. They are out there. But we need to know doctrine so that we can not just endure it, but we can delight in it. Another couple of passages that this is an important topic, speaking to those who would be elders, for the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. We need to get that word pugnacious back into our vocabulary. This is a fun word to say. Not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in what? Sound doctrine, that which is true, solid, firm, that which has been in accordance with the teachings that have been received, and on the negative side of that, to refute those who contradict. So, you know, if, again, you say, well, that's for the elder. What is an elder supposed to be? According to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, examples for the flock. So this is just, you should be seeing in your elders someone who is trying to know what the truth is, communicating that truth so you will know what the truth is. You should see your elders and your pastors being able to refute those who contradict, not so that you can sit back and say, oh, some false teacher's at my door. I need to call Pastor Ed and have him come over and refute this. No, it should be that you're learning from pastors and elders, and of course your own time in the Word, so that you can also what? Refute those who contradict. Am I getting too excited? For Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, and then going into chapter 2, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good thing. But as for you, Titus, as an example to the flock, speak the things which are fitting, which are in accordance with what? Sound doctrine. And then I think I have one more here for you. This is one of my favorite verses, one of the first verses I memorized, by the way, as a young believer. I memorized it in a different version, NIV, then I grew up, and no, sorry, it's okay. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention. Give most definitive attention. Pay close attention to yourself, the way you live, and to your, that word teaching could be doctrine. Make sure you know your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure, this is what gets me, if you have sound doctrine, you ensure salvation both for yourself, because you're believing the right things, and for those who hear you, because you're teaching the right things. So you got to believe the right things, and you have to proclaim the right things. Ronnie and I were talking just a few moments before the service that, you know, we might take issue with folks on a lot of secondary issues. I have friends who are Presbyterians, and what are Presbyterians? Well, if they're good evangelical Presbyterians, they believe in salvation the same exact way I believe in salvation. The secondary things are they baptize infants, which I don't believe is biblical, but that's not a matter of salvation. They might believe in all millennialism, which I don't, because I believe the Bible is clear in teaching a premillennial view. but that's not about salvation. So I can put those secondary things aside, but here is something that I thought Ronnie had kind of helped crystallize for me. If somebody teaches salvation in some other fashion or form, there is no fellowship. That is the key. Who is Jesus? Is he the Savior? How does he save? Has he saved? Does he save and save alone? If you have any problems with that, you are now outside the scope of what we would consider sound doctrine, doctrine necessary for fellowship. All right, so just some thoughts on that. Let me see, where am I with this? Okay, I don't want you to see that one yet. Did you see it? Okay. All right. So tonight, I just want to share some statistics for you. And I know you can prove anything you want with statistics, but it's kind of a sad commentary on where we find ourselves. And so I'm going to be sharing some thoughts. I want to share some ideas, biblical ideas, and hopefully you find yourself on the right side of these statements, okay? But based on a couple of different surveys, and I'll make reference to these in just a moment, we can make this conclusion. If Americans, now I'm not talking about evangelicals, I'm not talking about those who identify themselves as evangelicals, but remember that 75% of Americans claim to be Christian. If Americans took a theology exam, their only hope of passing would be if God graded on an extreme curve. That is how pathetic biblical knowledge is in our culture. You know, you are in a church, and many of you have come out of churches that have emphasized at some level or another the necessity to know God and His Word. That's not normal. That's not what the culture at large is experiencing, and we'll share some thoughts on that in just a moment. In knowing both the content of the Bible and the doctrinal foundations of Christianity, Americans are not simply at the bottom of the class. We are quite literally a nation of heretics. We believe things counter to the Bible. 75% of the people claim to be Christian and have some belief in the Bible, and most of those people would believe things that are contrary to the Bible. They would be considered heretics. I define a heretic as a person who adheres to an opinion or teaching that is contrary to the Bible or contrary to church dogma, orthodoxy, and or practice. It is a dissenter or one who deviates from the biblical, historic teaching and practice of the true church. We'll share that again in just a moment. A couple of years ago, and we actually made reference to this, an in-depth survey was commissioned by Ligonier Ministries, which was, of course, started by R.C. Sproul and all of that, and Lifeway Research, which is a Southern Baptist group. So there you got a Presbyterian group and a Southern Baptist group coming together, so it can be done. The survey was of 3,000 people, and it found that though Americans still overwhelmingly identify themselves as Christians, 75%, startling percentages of the nation embrace ancient errors condemned literally by all major Christian traditions. So 75% say, we're Christian, and they believe things that have been condemned as heresy since the beginning of the church. And they're not minor points of doctrine. They are the core ideas that define Christianity itself. And the real sad part is that when we're denying the divinity of Christ, even then, we can't keep our story straight. Americans do not have a clue as to who Jesus is. These are the people who live across the street from you. These are the people with whom you work with. These are the people that you come in contact with. They do not understand who the biblical Jesus is. And so, this is not my statement, but I thought it was kind of interesting. Americans talking about theology sounds about as competent as country singers who rap. Okay, and so we're going to try to deal with that here. So I didn't give that other definition. I should have put that up there. But this is kind of an interesting survey. 7 out of 10 Americans. Now, I'm going to talk about us evangelicals in just a moment. But right now, let's just stay with the population at large. 7 of 10, that's 70% of Americans, affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. And that doctrine being stated this way, the survey stated it, do you believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons but one God? 7 out of 10 Americans say that is a true statement. Pretty good, huh? 6 out of 10 Americans affirm that Jesus is both human and divine. Now, we kind of get sad because what? I mean, the number actually dropped. Why would it only be 6 out of 10? But, okay, a majority of Americans say that Jesus is both human and divine. That's pretty good. That's orthodox teaching. Do everybody know what orthodox mean? Orthos in the Greek meaning straight. How many of you ever worn braces? Anybody? Okay. Where'd you go to get your braces? To an orthodontist, right? Because he's making your teeth straight. Orthos means straight, okay? And orthodoxy means teaching. So this is the straight, true teaching. So when I use that word, I want you to know what I'm talking about, okay? So that's orthodox. The Americans overwhelmingly, well, not overwhelmingly, but over half of our American population believes in orthodox Christianity, but that's about as far as it goes because now they get schizophrenic, okay? Oops. Nearly 60% of Americans believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Now, if you were with us in our church history class, this was one of the first heresies that was fought over in the early church. It was called Arianism, and they had to have the Council of Nicaea. They got together and discussed it, and they determined that that was not the teaching of the Scripture. That was determined in 325 AD. That's a heresy. So now you've got the Father is or Father, Son, and Spirit are three persons, one God. 6 out of 10 Americans affirm that Jesus is both human and divine, but now all of a sudden they also believe that he is the first and greatest being created by God. Of course, most of these accidental blasphemers aren't preparing to revise the resulting Nicene Creed and preach a creaturely Christ. That's not what they would do. Rather, bizarre contradictions like this actually illustrate how many Americans don't understand or even care what the Trinity means. They say they believe it, but they don't have a clue as to what it means. How many of you have ever said, do you believe in the Trinity? Or, you know, what do you believe? And somebody, oh, I believe in the Trinity. Don't believe them. I don't mean don't sit there and become the Inquisition with a bright light and make them sweat, but just what do you mean by the Trinity? You'll find that some people will actually say, well, there's actually three gods. There's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't know what they're talking about. I pray that you do. If you don't, read our statement of faith and start reading some of those verses, and we'll get after that. Okay? So, they say they believe it. Why would they say they believe it? Because they maybe went to church for a while when they were young, and they always talked about what? The Trinity, the Trinity, and the Trinity. The responses to other questions were no less heterodox, or they were actually headache-inducing. So consider some of these things. These are our neighbors, folks. These are where we're praying. 7 of 10 Americans agreed there is only one true God. That's pretty good, right? 7 of 10 from all sorts of different socioeconomic and racial backgrounds agreed there's only one God. Yet about almost the same number, right? I had to kind of say 6.5 out of 10. I don't know who got cut in half, but that was a Solomon thing. Some of these Americans believe this God accepts the worship of all religions, including those who believe in many gods. So we believe the same group of people. Do you believe there's only one God? Of course I believe it, that there's only one God. Do you believe that other people, that God accepts the worship of other people who worship other gods? Of course I believe that. It's schizophrenia. It's a contradiction in terms. It doesn't line up with anything we understand of Scripture. Let's see. We have, going to the next one, 2/3 of Americans believe that everyone sins at least a little. Okay, well, that was the phrase. Do you believe everybody sins a little? 2/3 of Americans said yes. Interesting, the same number believe that most people are inherently good by nature. How do you get that? I mean, so I had to put Scripture up here, folks, right? All have what? sinned. And it's not just a little sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9, if you are not familiar with that one, please make note of it. Please get it as part of your repertoire. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And verse 10 actually says the only one who can understand it is the Lord. The Lord understands it, and he's done something about it. So we have people who say, hey, everybody sins. And then we have the statement, but America, but we're basically good by nature. I get so tired of hearing that one. Our former president, George W. Bush, used to say that all the time. He talked about people being basically good. And it's like, no, they're not. I mean, I'm not just picking on him. I just remember him saying a lot, and it just kind of made me cringe every time he would say something along those lines. How about this one? Over half, interesting, over half of Americans, so just over about 60%, it's like 58% of Americans agreed it's fair for God to exercise his wrath against sin. Should God go ahead and punish sin? And 6 out of 10 say, yeah, he should. But near that same number, waffle about which sins deserve wrath. And generally, in the responses was, one of their sins wasn't in the list. Why would you not put your sin in the list? Because I don't want to endure the wrath of God. How many sins do you have to commit to endure the wrath of God? I was going to say, only one? Let's be orthodox here, people, right? We're born sinners, you know. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Yeah, we're born sinners, and it's just inevitable that that we sin. I've got this little 20-month-year-old Eddie running around the house, and he's got, you know, at that age, he's almost the terrible twos where he gets defiant and puts his foot down, and I'll say, don't touch that. And what does a 20-month-old want to do? Don't touch it. Don't touch it. You know, and they touch it. Who taught them that? I did not, and I know Jerry and Elizabeth did not say, okay, when your Abba tells you not to touch the remote, to look at him with this kind of smirk on your face and go, he. Okay, why? Because that's sin, all right? That's sin in that person. Let's see. 3 out of 4 Americans, 75%, said the smallest sins don't warrant eternal damnation. But James, if you're memorizing James and you've gotten to chapter 2, James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law, keep it all. I don't even know how you would do that. I mean, that if anybody said, I've kept it all except I stumbled in one point. I don't even know who that person is. This is a fictional person because no one is in that camp. But if you could say, I've kept the whole law and yet stumbled in just one point, what does the Word of God say about you? You might as well have just failed the whole thing because that's what it amounts to in God's eyes. It's just an interesting thing what our neighbors, our family members, our co-workers believe about sin and what it really warrants in our life. A couple of other thoughts here. 6 out of 10 Americans state that everybody eventually goes to heaven. Only 50% of Americans claim to believe only those who believe in Jesus will be saved. Okay, so almost the same amount. 60% versus 50%. Everybody eventually goes to heaven, but almost the same amount of people say only those who believe in Jesus will be saved. We have a group of people that don't understand the Scriptures. They're saying two things out of both sides of their mouths, and so we need to understand this about our culture. Okay, so as one person said, either these folks are saying everyone will eventually believe in Jesus or they hired a monkey to take the survey for them. So anyway, not very kind words. So those are Americans. I mean, who can trust Americans, right? I know we're Americans, but we're of a different class of Americans. We are evangelical Americans. We're the evangelicals. We know better. We know the truth. And evangelicals should do better on this survey than Americans at large, correct? I mean, you would expect. And so interestingly enough that after the Ligonier and the Lifeway survey of 3,000 people, this group got together and said, we need to not just have people who identify themselves as Christian, we need to get a group of a sample of people who identify themselves as evangelical, who believe a very specific criteria about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so that's where we go next. Let's define the term evangelical, maybe. There it is. So the only participants who called the Bible their highest authority said personal evangelism is important and indicated that trusting in Jesus' death on the cross was the only way of salvation. These were the people that got to partake of this survey. So are we okay with that? These people should do much better on the survey, right? You would expect them to. Am I giving you that aura? How many of you think you're about to be disappointed to the nth degree? How do we even get there? You know, I'm picking on Americans, and now I'm going to talk to you about the evangelicals, and these are the people that we go to church with. These are the people that are going to what we might regard as, oh, well, yeah, it's a decent church. I mean, maybe not where I'd want to go. I'd like deeper teaching, whatever it is. These are the people that are making some very interesting observations. So let's consider a couple of these things as well. Let's see. Oh, I already gave you that. That was the thing. I was like, okay. So 7 of 10 evangelicals said that Jesus was the first being God created. Do you remember what the number was amongst Americans? So how'd the evangelicals do? Worse. I'm going to ask you in a moment. I mean, well, how do you explain that?
They can't read. So
they don't know how to read. So they're illiterate?
Yes.
Okay. How have we gotten into this circumstance where the evangelicals who claim to know that Jesus, the Bible is the highest authority, the only way of salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, but they will say that Jesus is a created being. That is the first heresy identified in the church that needed to be dealt with. And if 7 of 10 evangelicals, how many evangelicals, do you know 10 evangelicals? I'm going to go out on a limb. Outside of our church, do you know 10 evangelicals? Statistically speaking, 7 out of 10 of them, if asked this question, would say that Jesus was a created being. Anybody have a problem with that? Was Jesus a created being? How do we know Jesus wasn't a created being? Okay, the Bible says so. Yeah, I mean... Okay, John 1:1, and who is this Word? Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
That's
so,
like milk right there, not meat. I mean, that's something that you would learn when you're
crawling. Okay, that's what you think.
All
right. I mean, no, and I'm not disagreeing with you, but as we're setting up for this discernment series, what I'm trying to get us to understand is to make sure we are defining our terms, that we know what we believe so that we can enter into a meaningful conversation, not to say, oh, you're a spiritual ignoramus, but to say, you know, I'm a little concerned about what you're saying here. Can we just compare what you've just said to Scripture? Where do you see that Jesus was a created being? And then working through some of those passages so that we might understand a little bit better. Interesting, nearly 6 of 10 evangelicals stated that the Holy Spirit is a divine force but not a personal being. Where did they get that? George Lucas, force be with you. Right? Because that's, I really think we have a whole group of evangelicals that get their theology more from the Star Wars series than they do from the Bible. that oh yeah, there's this force out there, and it's kind of this good thing, and the Holy Spirit's like this force, and some of you are looking at me like I fell off the turnip truck. It's not what I believe. That's what 6 out of 10 of people who go to churches like ours say about the Holy Spirit. All right, so just bringing you up to date. Also, this one may not seem quite that bad, but I think it's still bad. 1 of 3 evangelicals, so at least it's only in the 30 percentile, right? 30%? 1 of 3 evangelicals stated the third person of the Trinity is not equal with God the Father or with Jesus. He's not quite up there. So now you've actually set it up, that whole series where God the Father is he's God, and then there's this being that's just a little less than God, who is Jesus Christ, the first created being. And then there's this other force. It's not really a person, doesn't have intellect, doesn't have will or desire. You can't grieve the Holy, you can't grieve an impersonal force. And of course, the Bible says you can grieve the Holy Spirit, so it kind of makes it personal. But what we're doing? We're dismantling God. We're slowly eroding who our God is. And our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers are believing these things. How many of you, how many of you have ever asked a question like that? Do you believe the Holy Spirit is a force? Or do you believe He is a real person? Sure. Sure. And by the way, so he's talking about a friend from Ghana who they were taught that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are lesser gods, but don't seem to understand the contradiction. That means that there's this one God, but in this one God, there's a bigger God and a couple of lesser gods. That doesn't line up scripturally. We understand that, but how do we deal with that? What do we do with that? And so that's what I'm trying to get us to understand, that these kinds of statements fly in the face to what not only we see in the Bible, but the early church wrestled through these things to understand what the Bible said. And they've written some tremendous, as we saw last week, creeds and formulas that help us understand these truths biblically. And so that's why we said, hey, take a look at some of these creeds and these council statements. So, anyway, again, it's not really the contradictory answers, and it's not even the outright heresies that concern us the most. By definition, the evangelicals in this survey believed, as we made this comment, they believed that only those who trust Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Do you believe that statement? That's an orthodox statement, right? Only those who trust Jesus alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Could we put that on our website and be okay? Anybody have a problem with that? That's orthodox teaching. But half of the evangelicals surveyed agreed with this statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Those are contradictory statements. They do not agree with one another. They are, as I like to use this terminology, diametrically opposed. All right? Let me give you a couple of other thoughts here. I know you get tired of statistics, right? 2/3 of evangelicals agreed with the statement that heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. Okay? Remember that only 60% of the American population believe that heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. So, did we do better than the American population or worse? We did worse. I just don't understand this. Well, I'm going to give you the explanation. I can tell you exactly why all of this happens. Okay, I will tell you why. If you haven't already discerned it, if you haven't already figured it out, if you don't already know, you will know by the end, and most of you already know. So, there you go. You know. There's a lot in this survey which shows that the respondents are not even being internally consistent. They can be staring at a statement and say one thing one time, see that statement up there, and look at the next statement and contradict the answer that's right in front of them. It's not that they are being tricked into giving one answer one time, because we can do that, right? I could ask a question to Belinda in such a way that I would have her answer it one way, and then I could tweak it just enough over here to get her maybe to tweak it the other way, perhaps, right? Linda's really sharp, so I probably couldn't trick you, but I mean, you know what I'm saying. We could just, and if I separate it, maybe I'll get her. They didn't do it. Here's the one statement. You believe that heaven's a place where you're going to be reunited with all your loved ones? Yes. You know, but the only way to be saved is if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the contradiction there? Either all of your loved ones, you just believe they're all saved, or you have a contradiction in your theology, all right? Let me give you this thought here. 40% of evangelicals agreed with this statement. And here, by the way, I'm trying to get us to why this has happened. Why is this happening in America? 40% of evangelicals agreed with this statement. Worshiping alone or worshiping with your family at home is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. And I think that number is going up. Remember that only 60% of the American population believe that, I don't know why I have that one in there. That should have been taken out. I just caught that from the other slide. Okay, ignore that other statement there. If we really think about it, we should marvel when you look at the number 40%. 40% is closer to 50% than it is to 25%, right? We're almost half of evangelicals think it's okay to shrug off church. Half of the American or of the evangelical population is saying it is okay not to be a part of a church body. It doesn't make any big difference. Should we marvel that so many Christians shrug off church then when so few congregations teach the foundational doctrines of the faith? When there's so few churches that will actually delve into the depths of every book of the Bible they possibly can to see what it tells us about God. You know, the problem that I hear about more often than anything else from about other churches, and I hope they don't say it about our church, maybe they do, I don't know, is the teaching is shallow. Teaching is shallow. It's a feel-good message. It makes me feel good about who I am, and I can, you know, just going to next week. And I think we ought to feel good about Scripture. We ought to feel good when we've come to church and gotten to the Word. But sometimes, you know, by the way, when Paul writes his letters, what does he do to the churches? What does he do more often than anything else? He criticizes the church. These are the areas in which you're weak in. I commend you for this, but hey, this is something you guys got to get a hold of. This is a bad thought. This is bad thinking. This is bad theology. Jesus, when he addresses the seven churches of Asia Minor, more often than not, what is he doing to those churches? He's criticizing them. You've lost your first love. You're following after the evil ways. It's a reminder to us that if we are left on our own, we will leave. We were, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We need to be constantly brought back to the Word of God. It's interesting that a religion reporter made this statement. He said, he made this statement that the faith he finds in, quote, mega type churches, unquote, is a, quote, Bible-less, unquote, quote, alternative version of Christianity, unquote. Scripture, he says, has become, quote, a museum exhibit hallowed as a treasure, but rather untouched. So we just look at our Bibles through some kind of glass and go, ooh, look at that pretty Bible. But I have no idea what I just read. You know, you're trying to come to grips with all of these things. But what does it take? It takes going to those who know the word to help you understand it. It takes prayer. It takes reading the book of Ephesians over and over and over again, getting those who have gone before you who can help you explain that. And so you don't do that by worshiping alone. You don't do that even just by worshiping in your little family time. I mean, I guess if you were a seminary graduate and you knew the Bible inside and out, you could do that, but you'd still be wrong. You know why? Because the Bible says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So even if you could teach all the right theology, you'd still be wrong for doing that kind of action. There was a book entitled The Invisible Bestseller, Searching for the Bible in America. And the author described a two-year pilgrimage across the country visiting hundreds of churches to find Christians who were still literate in their own sacred text. The Bible, he concludes, remains phenomenally popular. Practically everyone has one in his or her home, and many families own four or five. How many of you have more than two Bibles in your house? How many of you have more than five Bibles in your house? How many of you have more than 10 Bibles in your house? How many of you have more than 20 Bibles in your house? I bet you I have 20. I bet you I do. I just had to be the top dog on that one, okay? Woo, I win.
Pastor, I got news for you. I got 50 in my office in
Mandarin. No, that's not fair. That's cheating. Okay. But can you read it? Can you read it? So, I mean, we have these Bibles, and we have friends and family members that have Bibles everywhere. But the author concludes that our love for the Bible is like that for an artifact, that for a keepsake, we regard it as a lucky rabbit's foot. It's a talisman of faith, and it means it stays mainly on our shelves, it stays on our mantle. It stays on our coffee table next to the urn filled with Grandpa's ashes. We don't touch it. It was interesting that this author, his name's Briggs, who wrote the book, The Invisible Bestseller, he says, listen, this is interesting, and I know this will be interesting to Carrie. I'm putting him on the spot. I'm not putting you on the spot. I think you'll find this interesting. Briggs says that it was in a prison, not a church, where he encountered the most vibrant and intimate familiarity with God's Word. In a prison, not in a church. That he found more people in prison that were biblically literate than he found in our churches. Most everywhere else, his observations confirmed a recent Barna survey conducted for the American Bible Society, which found this: less than half of Americans can name the first five books of the Bible. How hard of a test is that? Now, let's just make sure. How many of you can name the first five books of the Bible? Anybody? Somebody? Crystal, what are they? All right, very good. Who can tell me the first five books of the New Testament? That's four. And Acts, okay? I threw a curveball in there. Isn't that crazy? 50% of Americans can't tell you what the first five books of the Old Testament are. You go to work with these people, you go to school with these people, okay? And then a similar number, about 50% of Americans believe John the Baptist was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. They also think Joan of Arc was married to Noah. They do. I'm not making that up. Okay? Why does it matter that we're becoming a nation? Let me rephrase that. Not becoming. Why does it matter that we are a nation of doctrinal dunces? Why does it matter? What harm is there in flunking Christianity 101? Do you think of any harm?
Yeah.
as the old adage goes, that one of the things we have to do is help people understand they're lost before they can be found, because they don't know they're lost.
Well, if you're witnessing to people, you come across all this stuff, and as you try to explain things and talk to them, the number one thing that always comes out of their mouth is, oh, you believe the Bible literally.
Yeah.
And the second thing that'll come out is, oh, we all interpret the Bible differently.
Yeah. So, oh, you take the Bible literally. What other way can you take it? Well, you don't have to take it literally. Well, what happens when you don't take the Bible literally? You get as many opinions about the Bible as there are noses.
But that's what they'll take, is that the Bible is just some men's
opinions. They will, unless we say, unless you take it literally. If you take it literally, then that's where we have to be literate. What happens if you take it literally? What does the Bible actually tell us about God? Because if it doesn't say anything literally about God, then all we're left with is some subjective, fuzzy God that means absolutely nothing. So there's no reason for you to go to church. There's no reason for you to worship this God. There's no reason for you to read your Bible, if it really is that. But if I were to suggest to you, if you were to allow me the opportunity to show you that there's so much more about God in the Scriptures, would you be interested in that? Trying to turn that conversation to get them, I mean, and I know we're talking about the ideal situation. Most people are going to say, I don't want to work that hard. I don't, okay, that's fine. I'm just telling you there's more to it than what you have been led to believe. And I'd love to take you through all of that. And by the way, how many interpretations of the Bible are the correct interpretations? Only one. And I think that's important for us to understand. Well, everybody interprets the Bible their own way. Yeah, but there's only one interpretation that is correct. And we better make sure we know which one is correct. And I can show you how I've come to know that what I understand and believe about the Bible is the correct interpretation. And I have the Bible itself telling me this, and I have the history of the church telling me this. And what you believe, generally speaking, what you believe has been condemned by the church and cannot be supported biblically. So, I mean, it's just kind of working around all of that. But that means they've got to listen, but it also means we've got to be ready to make those kinds of, that kind of investment to be able to say, let me talk to you about these things. Well, just thinking about it even a little bit further, what's the big problem if we flunk Christianity 101? Well, as Christians, we recognize the issue. If we really believe what we profess, if we really believe in the incarnation, the life and the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ is the most significant, the single most important fact of all of history, and the most important fact concerning man's eternity, we better improve our grades on these kinds of questions. If Jesus really is the answer, if his incarnation, that he really did become God and man, if his resurrection, that he really did raise bodily from the dead, if he really did say he's coming again and will literally come again, well, our whole salvation is built on that. Everything we believe is built on that. And if that's not true, or it's not believed, there's no salvation. And Ronnie and I had that conversation. If we mess up on salvation, nothing else matters. You can believe what you can be absolute God's creator. How many people believe God's creator? Oh, I know there's got to be a creator God. You know, evolution can't explain all of this. That's great. What do you think about Jesus? Oh, he's just a good guy. You're going to hell. I don't care if you believe God's the creator. You've got to believe the right thing about salvation. And we have a whole group of people. You can sit around with them at your dinner table at Thanksgiving, and they will tell you one correct truth after another about the Bible and about God, but if they get salvation wrong, they're going to hell. That's the single most significant thing we need to impress upon them. Knowing who the God we claim to worship is can no longer be a second or a third or a fourth priority. I think we've allowed ourselves to think that somehow being biblically literate isn't that important. you know what? I'm going to tell you something. And I've told this to, I've had teenagers before and other young adults and even older adults that said, yeah, I just don't see the significance of knowing anything about Christianity. Well, I didn't say this, but what I'd like to say, well, you're an idiot. I'm sorry, but you know why? Because Christianity has done more to influence our culture than anything else. So to say, I don't want to know anything about Christianity is just saying I want to be an ostrich and bury my head in the sand. Because you don't have to agree with Christianity. And I try to get this across to some of my teenagers or young adults who are struggling with this. At least examine Christianity to get the cultural perspective of how pervasive and how invasive Christianity is in our culture. And I'll mention that in just a moment. So if we don't take knowing Christ and the Christianity he taught seriously, if that becomes second, third, fourth, or even worse, of a priority to us, who on earth is ever going to want to listen to you when you say you need to follow Jesus? You see the dilemma we have, and it's what? Thomas Manton, if Christ be anything, he must be everything. And if you don't make him everything, then people will think that he's nothing to you. He's your talisman. He's your lucky charm. Jesus made the statement. We made reference to this. There it is. I didn't even make a mark in my own notes. If we believe what we profess, that the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the single most important fact of history and eternity, then we'd better improve our grade. Knowing who the God we claim to worship is can no longer be a second, third, or fourth priority if we want the world to take us seriously as his followers. Jesus made this statement. Jesus saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Only if you do what? Continue in the word. Continue in the word. Continue in the word. Can I make a prayer request? Lord humbles us, right? Keep me humble. I actually said this on Thursday night, how I've just been, I don't want to get ahead in my Bible reading. And I'm not saying, there are some people that are trying to get ahead in the Bible reading so that when they know they're going to get behind, they never really get behind. I have no problem with doing that. I've been trying to be disciplined, and the only day that I do a double Bible reading is on Saturday night, because I know my Sundays are so crazy. So on Saturday night, I read Saturday and Sunday. I told the group on Thursday that that's what I do. And I didn't read my Bible Friday because I was sick, Saturday because I had to get my sermon done, and I haven't read it yet today. And so for the first time this year, I'm 3 days behind. I don't know if I'll ever catch up. I should just give up, right? No, I will get caught up. Why do I share that? Because we've got to continue in the Word. And I've noticed even with my own spirit, this morning when I got up, I just felt edgy and I was really trying to figure it out. And I know everybody's going to say, well, it's because of the time change. No, because I need my time with the Lord. All right, so my day off is tomorrow, so guess what I'm going to do? Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. And can I tell you something else? I'm not feeling like, oh, it's going to take me forever. I actually prefer reading in those large blocks anyway, because when I read the two-day one, I'll read Exodus 17 and 18. I won't read Exodus 17 and then Job, and then I try to read them together. So guess what I'm going to do tomorrow? I'm going to read 4 chapters of Exodus and 4 chapters of Job, and I'm going to do it right after another. So anyway, pray for me that I get that done so that you can ask me, are you caught up on your Bible reading, Pastor? And you can go tell everybody, even our pastor got behind in his Bible reading. He's a sinner. Anyway. If you continue in my word, get in it, continue in the word, you will be proving yourselves disciples. That's what I hope you guys think I'm a disciple of Jesus. I want to know that you're disciples of Jesus. And that truth has a liberating effect. Believing lies, in other words, believing lies about Christ, believing lies about God, believing lies about the Word enslaves people. It is actually an enslavement. It should be a priority for us to continually seek truth rather than comfort. And usually the big, what's the number one excuse for not reading your Bible?
Tired.
I'm tired. I'm sleepy. The Lord knows. Yeah, He knows. But He wants you in the Word. He wants, what's the command? Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Continue in the Word. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. Christ told us the greatest commandment is what? And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and I underline this one, all your mind. You've got to think about it. You've got to dwell in it. And it's not trying to set it apart in the sense that it's more important than the others, but do you love God? Do you have a passion for God's Word, all your heart? Is it just ingrained deep within you that you've got to be a person who knows God so that you can love Him? And then do you use your mind? Well, how do you use your mind to love God? It must be informed. And what's the only way you can ever be rightly informed about God? It's the Word of God. The only way I can rightly inform you, you can say, well, I'm going to go to pastor and ask him to rightly inform me about God. Well, hopefully, if I do rightly inform you, where is it going to come from? The Bible, the Word of God. And then what am I going to tell you? Here are some things about God you need to know and meditate on. Now go read them yourself. You've got to do it. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that means for some people, you may need to say this to others, because I know this isn't true in this group at all. Some people need to dust off their Bibles. They need to actually open them up. And I know that I'm dating myself, right? How many of you do your regular Bible reading on a tablet or a computer? Anybody? There's one. You're like, I'm in the hall of shame. No, okay. Guess what? Can I tell you something? This year, for the first time ever, I am doing my daily Bible reading on my tablet. Okay? I shared that. I'm trying it out. I prefer this, but I use this. But on my daily Bible reading, I'm using my tablet, making notes on my tablet. So I'm going to raise my hand with you.
Well, you know, I've been using my phone, but there's a lot of people that see me. So now I want to open my Bible.
Yeah.
They don't know what I'm doing.
Sure.
I'm on my phone, but they'll know that I'm using my Bible.
Absolutely. All right. When I do it, I'm alone with a raccoon, and she doesn't care, so I can get away with it. But anyway, all right. So be in the Word as best you can. For those who don't profess Christianity, and this is what I was saying before, gaining a basic understanding of the creeds and scripture of the religion that has actually built our civilization, that's not a bad idea. Any well-rounded, educated person should know something about Christianity. Go to any Western civilization class, and what are you going to learn about? Christianity. Now, it may be skewed, but you're going to learn something about Christianity. An interesting statement that was made to this, and the Bible created the modern world by making the West a reading and thinking civilization, and by grounding this reading and thinking in the idea that truth is knowable, and what became the source of truth for the Western civilization? The Bible. And so to say, you know, if somebody comes up to you and says, I don't need Christianity, you are here because of Christianity. You have hospitals because of Christianity. You have schools because of Christianity. You have law because of Christianity. You're borrowing from Christianity. At least get to know it before you outright deny it. At least get to understand that it is the underpinnings of everything that we hold dear. Now, it's being disintegrated, I understand that. But the only way it will ever disappear is when Jesus takes the church away, right? I mean, when the Bibles are all gone, even when the church is taken up, guess what? I know you may love that Bible of yours, that MacArthur Study Bible with the two-tone leather on it and all the notes that you've taken for the last 5 years. It's not going with you. Get it up here. Not MacArthur, the Bible. Not the notes, okay? So, let's see. Just wrapping this up very quickly. we live in a very difficult culture because we live amongst people who are nominally Christian. By nominally Christian, I mean what? In name only. They are not Christian in thought. They're not Christian in philosophy. They're not Christian in practice. They're nominally Christian. And we're living in what's being called now a post-Christian nation, meaning we don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. So you have nominal Christians who can't even name the first five books of the Bible, and you have a predominantly post-Christian culture that says we don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. And so now, whether it's a florist shop or a bakery or a university or legislatures or bathrooms, what are we doing? We're having a clash. And you know why we're having a clash? Is because the 75% of people who say they believe in the Bible and they believe Christianity don't believe squat. They don't know anything. May that not be us? May we know something? May we know the truth? And then may we be the people who say we will make that truth known. Well, you and I don't have to convert the nation. We don't have to convert the United States. You know what we have to do? We have to change one heart at a time. And we don't do the changing. I understand that. But we talk to one person at a time. We share our faith with one person at a time and let the Holy Spirit, who is a real person with a real will, real intellect, do his work on that heart. Right? Those who want to live in peace with the still sizable Christian remnant need to move past lazy dismissals of religious bigotry and learn why Christians have come to the conclusions we have for 2,000 years. I mean, it's easy to say, oh, you're just a homophobe and a bigot. Where? How do you get that? Well, you don't believe. Well, why have I come to these conclusions? We need to be able to share that. And so the final analysis is when we look at all of these statistics about Americans in general and evangelicals specifically, we ought to be embarrassed. We ought to be embarrassed for that title, evangelical. In fact, I would venture to say, and I think Al Mohler has mentioned this, that term evangelical has almost lost all meaning. It doesn't mean anything. I don't know what we call ourselves anymore, but whatever we call ourselves, it shouldn't be so much about what we're calling ourselves, but what we're declaring about Jesus Christ. We need to kind of get reoriented with who our God is, what He is like, make sure we know the Word of God, the best we possibly can. There's no excuse for us to be a nation of heretics. That's what we are, a nation of heretics. There's really no excuse for us to be a church of heretics. I pray that you're not. If you're fearful that you could be, all I'm asking you to do, just go read our statement of faith. And if you can say, I believe all of that, I know that that's Orthodox Christianity. All right? I know that history has proven each one of those statements on there. You can stand assured that we've made sure that we have made that those statements are biblical statements, and you got all the verses in there for you. You can look them all up. Make sure you know what you believe. Because one thing that heretics have on a lot of the Christian culture today is that there are those who are heretics because they know they're standing against Christianity. And then there are, and I used this term before, spiritual ignoramuses. I just love that you say that word. It's like pugnacious, right? Spiritual ignoramuses who simply are heretics because they don't know any better. Let us be a people who know better. All right? Did anybody have any comments as we wrap it up? I went a little long. I apologize for that. I have no voice and I still went long. Any thoughts or comments? Did you have? Oh, I thought it's got your... You're closing it all up. It's when the pastor says, in conclusion, that's the worst thing a pastor could ever say. You know what everybody does? Start closing up. It's like he's about to make application, so everybody closes everything up. Okay. Anyway, I hope this just gives you some food for thought, and we will start our discernment series next week, and I hope that will also give us some more ammunition about what we believe, why we believe it, how to share it. All right, so let's close in prayer. Father God, we do give you thanks that you have given us your word, that your word is truth, the sum of your word is truth, that we can stand assured that from the very beginning when you opened up the scriptures, within the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and all the way through to the culmination and the revelation of Jesus Christ, that everything there and in between is your revealed truth. You want us to know it, and I pray you give us a greater desire to know it. Lord, I know we will all know things in various degrees, but that's why you've brought us together as the church, that we might make the connections between the things that we're reading and how it all points to the one that we declare to love, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we declare we want to make known, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would just inspire each of us in this church body. We would pray for other like-minded church body members to delve into the Word and to be a people of the book and to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within them. So it would be to your glory, to the exaltation of your Son, and to the building up of your church as we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.